I invite you to turn your Bibles. I was going to say wherever you want, really. Between Exodus 25 and 40, I'm going to read a number of sections. The first sections I'm actually going to read, I think, are actually in chapter 32. So you can have your Bibles open then, and we'll be reading a number of sections from 32 and 33 and 34. Let's pray together as we hear God's word. Our Father, we praise you that your word is not only God-breathed, but God-breathing. It is not only the word of God written, but it's the word of God who comes to us in power by your Spirit. That it's not only ideas that come to us, but your very breath, indeed, your very self in the person of Jesus Christ by the Spirit. And Lord, we pray that your word would be powerfully formative in our lives this morning, shaping us as your people, enabling us to respond in faith and thanksgiving and joy. Lord, may we see Jesus Christ, who stands at the center of it all. And may we embrace him with love and faith. In Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Exodus, perhaps we can consider God as a sculptor with three tools that are sculpting and forming his people to be the kind of people he wants them to be. He has three tools laid out. He's now chosen this people, and he's going to take each one of those tools one at a time and begin to sculpt his people. In the first 18 chapters, he picks up the tool of redemption. And if he goes to work, and that redemption, as we saw in those first 18 chapters, is a people liberated from the idolatry of Egyptian paganism. Then he puts that down, as it were, and he picks up a second tool, and that tool is the tool of the covenant. And he takes that tool and he binds Israel to himself in a covenant in chapters 19 through 24. He calls them, gives them their vocation, gives them the law by which they are called to live, and in a ceremony consecrates them to that calling. And now he's finished with that tool, as it were. Not really, all these continue through the story, but he puts that down. And so it's a people that have been liberated and redeemed from idolatry, a people who are bound to God in covenant. And now he picks up that third tool. And that third tool is the tool of his own presence in their midst. And he begins to shape them with that tool, and that tool is about God himself, the living and holy and merciful God coming to dwell in their midst. So the people of God, according to the Exodus, is a people who are redeemed, liberated from idolatry by the blood of the Lamb. There are people who've been bound to God by covenant, given a vocation and a law to walk in, and a people in whom God dwells. Somebody said this of the African-American churches of the South. He says that what constitutes the way they sing and worship, besides its tremendous buoyancy and the way that it is so alive, I don't know if any of you have ever been to African-American churches. Marnie and I used to take our kids when they were young to an African-American church about once every 3 or 4 months or so, just so they got a taste of a very different style of worship. And when we got there, Marnie and two of our kids were right into it. Me and two of our kids we didn't quite know what to do with our bodies. But one of the things that's been said about African American worship is what they say with their songs is, this is not just Israel's story, this is ours too. And one day everybody's going to see that's the true story of the world. Isn't that beautiful? This is not just Israel's story, this is our story too. And one day, everybody's going to see that this is the true story of the world. And that's what their songs did. Do you remember that song we sang 2 weeks ago? Go down, Moses. Remember that? And it sings the song as if you're talking about this ancient story way back 3,500 years ago in Egypt. And how does it end? Well, let us all in Christ be free. That's our story too, says the African-American church. That's our story too. We've been liberated. That's our story. We're singing not about Israel 3,500 years ago, but that's our story. And one day people are going to see that it's the true story of the world. And so as we go back to Exodus and we hear about this God forming a people, it's not just a story about this ancient people, Israel. This is the story of God's covenant people, redeemed, liberated from idolatry, bound to God in covenant, and a people in whom God himself comes to dwell. And it's that theme that is the theme of chapters 25 to 40. God coming to dwell among his people. Now, pay attention to this because you're going to want to get this if you want to understand these chapters. It's divided into three sections. Chapters 25 to 31 are instructions about building the tabernacle. Read those chapters if you're tired at night and want to go to sleep, with all the details of building the tabernacle. I tell you, when you understand the background of that stuff, it's fascinating and it is full of symbolism, but few of us do. 25 to 31, instructions about how to build the tabernacle. That ends in 31. In 35 to the end, almost identical words where they build the tabernacle following the instructions perfectly. So, first of all, instructions about building the tabernacle. Secondly, the tabernacle's built. Then there is this section in the middle, from 32 to 34, that many biblical scholars call a digression, or an interruption, or what some think got in there by mistake. I don't think of the Bible as having a nice binding like mine does and like yours does. Think of it in many ways, because it was manuscripts, more like a bunch of sheets of paper that you have on your desk. And if you're like mine, you're not very well organized. And it seems like this page could get caught in the wrong place. And so here's this page of the story of the golden calf, and somehow it got caught in between instructions about building the tabernacle and the tabernacle being built. And so it doesn't seem to fit very well, and it came down to us, well, maybe in the wrong order. Well, I think what we're going to see is that these chapters, far from being a digression, far from being an interruption, far from being a story that got caught in the wrong place at the wrong time, is a story that brings out the central message of Exodus. And that is this, as we'll see it, that there is a holy God that has come to live among Israel, but they desperately need more than a holy God. They need a loving and merciful God. Let's unfold this a bit. In chapter, we're going to look at many ways, we're going to see this section through a couple verses. In chapter 31, verse 13, it says, I am the Lord who makes you holy. This holy God is going to come in among his people and make them a holy nation. But then we hear in chapter 33, we're going to read this a little bit later, what else, other than your presence, distinguishes us from all the other people on the face of the earth. What makes us, Moses asks, what makes us as Israel, your covenant people, different than everybody else? And God says, and basically he's saying only one thing, the presence of the living God in the midst of his people. We'll see that in a moment. What stands out is as God comes to dwell among his people in the tabernacle, is that he's a holy God. In the middle of the century, they found something in archaeology. What they found was a kind of like a blueprint of Egypt's war camp. And it had the camp of one of the pharaohs who may have been one of the pharaohs at the time of Moses, maybe a little bit before, maybe a little bit after, but around that time. And they compared the war camp of Pharaoh and they compared Israel's camp in the tabernacle, and they were almost identical. Pharaoh's tent that stood in the middle of the war camp was almost identical in its structure, even down to it, the dimensions, as the tabernacle that God was asking Israel to build. What was this saying? This would have been saying something very powerful to Israel. This would have been saying, you have a new covenant Lord living in your midst. You are no longer bound to Pharaoh as covenant Lord and their gods. You are now bound to the living God. There is a new king living in your midst. But it would have said way more as we see this story unfold. It would have said, this is not just a human king who's an image of supposedly a god named Ray. No, this is the living creator, the one who controls all of history, the one who's moving it to the ends of history, the Lord of heaven and earth, as he began to be called throughout Isaiah and the Psalms, the Holy One of Israel, who dwells in the midst of his people. And so this covenant Lord who's come to live, this divine king who's come to live in the midst of Israel, stands out in his holiness. Now, holiness is one of those words that we can very easily miss. We can just sort of get, I think, a very negative idea about it. But the word holiness has two ideas that are often closely bound. One, of being set apart. God himself is set apart from the other gods. He is the only God. But also, holiness then had to do with character. He was set apart and stood above as the creator, but he was also a God who could be trusted, who is righteous, who is holy in his character. And so he calls on Israel to come to live around him and to be holy. Now, if anything stands out in the sections on the tabernacle, it has to do with the holiness of God. Let me just show you five ways. One is the word is used almost 25 times in 15 chapters. Holy, 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 holy. That word pounds itself in during these chapters on the tabernacle. It's the Holy One of Israel who's coming to dwell in their midst. Secondly, the tabernacle has three names. And one of them, a primary one, is sanctuary, which meant a holy place. But also in the names, the outer court, there's an outer court, there was an inner court, and then a real inner court. So it came kind of, if you can picture an outer court here, then the next place, next room, and then the next room. In the outer court, if you went into the second room, it was called the holy place. And if you went into the very, and you better not, if you went into the middle, the last place, the place where Pharaoh supposedly dwelt, the place where the living God dwells, it's the holy of holies. And so it gets progressively holy by the very name. The whole tent is called a holy place. Then that first plate is the holy place, and then the last one is called the Holy of Holies. A third way we see the holiness. The one difference from the Egyptian camp is that the Levite tribe was camped around the tabernacle. The other tribes were camped around the outside with God in the midst, but the Levites were around the tabernacle. They were to serve as a buffer so that people didn't casually wander toward the tabernacle, maybe when they'd had a little bit too much to drink, and found themselves coming into the presence of God and being destroyed. They stood as a buffer, kind of like a guard that stood around that holy place to make sure people didn't casually saunter off into the tabernacle. The Levite buffer. Fourthly, we can see it in terms of who is allowed to go where. Israel, when they were bringing their sacrifices, were allowed to come into that first outer court, give it to the priests, they would do the sacrifice. It seems they couldn't go far into it, they were only allowed to give their sacrifices, then leave. But the priests could then offer up those sacrifices, and they could, for certain reasons, go into the holy place. But only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And only once a year on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. And he could only go in once a year to offer a sacrifice. In other words, the closer you got to God, the fewer and fewer people that were allowed in there. And the final thing is, if we were to trace the furniture, the movement into the Holy of Holies, what we would see, and I'm not going to go through them all, the first thing you do is you would have to offer a sacrifice for your sin. Then after you offered a sacrifice for your sin, the next piece of furniture was a basin where you would have to wash yourself to be clean. And the priests would do this for their worshiper, but for themselves. But the point was that the closer they got, the more and more a people had to make themselves ready. You didn't just saunter in to the central place of the living and holy God. He was Lord. And he was king. And the four things that stand out in these chapters is, number one, obedience. The call for Israel, if he is the covenant Lord, to live in obedience. The second is worship. It's interesting how often they speak of the Sabbath in these chapters. Worship is what defines God's people. Obedience to the covenant Lord and worship. And interestingly, one of the things that really struck me over this week, and perhaps living in BC, Vancouver, the leisure capital of the world, perhaps maybe we need to hear this as well. The Lord speaks very carefully about the Sabbath day. He wants his people worshiping. And he says this, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbath. This is a sign between me and you for generations to come, so that you may know I am the Lord who makes you holy.'" That day was to be holy, and they were to worship the Lord in holiness, not because the rest of the days were not holy, but so that they would be holy the other days. And what challenged me over this last week was, am I making sure that the Lord's day has its focus and its center in worship? Because if it doesn't, I think that we're going to be accountable to God. He knows what we need. But worship, obedience. Thirdly, the priests. The priests who were mediate his presence. And then fourthly, what a table with bread and a light that was always on. It's kind of like, what was it? Hotel 8 or something. The light's always on for you. There's always a light on and bread at the table, which symbolized the presence of God living in his people and enjoying fellowship, relationship. God's people are a people of obedience, a people of worship, a people who need that priestly intercession, and a people who enjoy fellowship with God. But don't forget, this is the Lord. This is the King. This is the Holy One of Israel. And the problem is that living in the midst of a holy God is a real problem. Listen to what we're going to read this in a moment, but listen to the problem. Go up, he says to Moses, to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you. Because you're a stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked meaning like a horse. You're trying to guide a horse, and what it does is you try to turn the horse in a direction, and it refuses to turn. It turns its neck back, and it refuses to be guided by the rider. You're a stiff-necked people. You'll go your own way instead of being guided by me. He says, you're a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. In other words, a sinful people having a holy God live in their midst is like storing dynamite in a welding shop. It's like putting tinder in the midst of fire. They don't get along too well. The fire destroys and burns. And that's the problem of a holy God. That is, if he lives among us only in his holiness, he will destroy us. But that's where chapter 32 through 34 come in. And why it's inserted right in the middle of this instructions to build the tabernacle and the actual building of it. And I invite you now to turn to chapter 32 and let's look at that. In the first six verses of chapter 32, Moses is gone and they build a calf. What are they doing? They're aping Egypt, one of their gods. They build one of their gods out of gold taken from earrings, and they begin to worship, and they begin to do it in a pagan kind of way. And in chapter 7, let's see what God does. Chapter 32, verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people, look what he says, your people, he's not even saying they're mine, your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and they have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. I have seen these people, Yahweh said to Moses. They're a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that I may destroy them, and I'll make you a great nation. Get out of my way, Moses. I'm going to destroy them. And then I'll make you into a great nation. What does Moses do? Yeah, God, I get your point. Go ahead, destroy them. They need it. No, he stands there before God. And he says in verse 11, but Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, Yahweh, he says, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains, to wipe them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by yourself, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I'll make your descendants all the land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. What is he saying? God, remember two things. Remember your reputation's in the line. If you destroy these people, what's everybody going to think? They're going to look at you and say, look what he did. But second, your trustworthiness is on the line. You promised Abraham. So what does God do? Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. It continues. Moses comes down. He's mad. He's really mad. And he throws down the law and he comes down and he comes to Aaron. This is a funny part of the story. Go read it. He comes to Aaron and he is hot. Aaron, what were you thinking? And Aaron goes, they gave me this gold. I put it in the fire and poof, out popped a calf. I don't know how it happened. It just popped out of the fire. Go read it. It's exactly what Aaron says. He doesn't want to take any kind of obligation for what he just did. And God brings judgment through the Levites. And then we read this in chapter 32, after the judgment has subsided, in chapter 32, verse 30. The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. But now I will go to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins." And so Moses went back to the Lord and says, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." He pleads with God. And God says, "Okay, my angel will go before you." And then in chapter 33, the Israelites get heartbreaking news. God will not dwell in their midst. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and all kinds of otherites, and go to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you. But I will not go with you. Why? Because you're a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. If I come and live in your midst, I'm going to destroy you. For your good. For your good. I'll send an angel before you. I'll keep the promises, but I'm staying right here. I'm not going anywhere with you." The people mourn. They repent. They show that by taking off their jewelry. They repent. Then we're told a little bit of an insert. We're told that there's this tent of meeting where Moses used to meet with God. And then we're told about the meeting God has with Moses. Moses goes to him in verse 12 and says, "You've been telling me, 'Lead this people,' but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You promised to go, and you're not telling me whom you're going to send. You said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways. Tell me what you're going to do so that I may know and continue to find favor with you.' Remember, God, this is your people." This is a plea. This is a plea for God to reconsider and go with them. God says, "I'm not going to go with you, God." Please reconsider, God. Please go with us. This is your people. Please go with us. Look what God does in verse 14. "The Lord replied, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.'" Here's the problem with the English language. You can mean you, singular, and y'all, right? It can mean you and you. And the problem is, most languages don't have that. The Hebrew is saying here, "My presence will go with you, Moses, singular, and I'll give you rest." I can't go with the people. I'll go with you because I'm pleased with you. That's what you've just asked. I'll go with you. Moses is a bulldog. Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other peoples on the face of the earth? You must go with us, God. What else makes us different?" And then in verse 17, the Lord says to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." You'd think Moses would give up here. He's already averted God destroying them. He's already got God to go along with them now. And you'd think that Moses would say, "Okay, I've gone as far as I have a right to go. Thank you." But he doesn't. He has one more intercessory request. And he says, "Show me your glory." Because you've been only showing us, God, you're holy. If you come and live with us like that, you're destroy us. Show us, show me who you are so I can know that you will live with us as a covenant God and nourish us and not destroy us. Show me. And the Lord says, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name Yahweh in your presence, and I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. I'm going to show you who I am. Then he tells Moses, go to this rock, make this cleft, get into that cleft, and I'm going to pass by you. I'm not going to let you see my face, but I'll let you see my backside. And so he says, okay, and Moses does that. Moses chisels out the tablets. He gets himself ready. And then verse 5, the Lord comes proclaiming, and here's what he does. Look at verse 6, chapter 34. He passes in front of Moses proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh. Listen, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in covenant love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness. Seven terms piled up that have to do with patience, forgiveness, love, grace, mercy, kindness. That's how I can come and live among you, as a gracious God. But notice what he adds. Because he knows God's people are going to have a tendency to trade on this, and they're going to say, well, if God forgives, may grace abound. Something that Paul's going to say, no, that's not what forgiveness is about. So he goes on, just so you don't misunderstand that, he says, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished, punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Now the loving and gracious God will come. Now Moses is ready. He bows down, verse 8, and says, Lord, if you've found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. He knows the Lord. Although this is a stiff-necked people, we're stiff-necked as they come. Forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Then the Lord says, I'm going to do that. I'm going to make a covenant with you. And he goes on to say, you wait to see what I am going to do in your midst. You see, God is a holy God. That's emphasized in the tabernacle. But for those committed to holiness, there's grace available. And he says, I'm going to come and live among you as a forgiving, gracious, patient, long-suffering God. And in there is this word chesed, covenant love, which is going to become the dominant characteristic of God through the rest of the biblical story. That is a God who in love binds himself to his people in forgiveness and kindness. Now that we see a loving God, the tabernacle can be built. That holy place can be built, and the Holy One of Israel can come and live in their midst, because he's not just a holy God. He's a God of love and forgiveness and grace and compassion and patience. There's a grace at hand for those committed to obedience. The book of Exodus ends with God coming to dwell in the tabernacle. In chapter 40, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And from that point on, we're told that God dwells in their midst. He leads them, he guides them, he directs them, and he's now present amidst Israel. He's present for them to enjoy relationship. He's present to make them in to a holy people. But we know that we're only in the second book of the Bible. And we know the rest of the story. That Israel is not a holy people as they're called to be. They do not break down the idols that they're called to break down, but instead conform themselves to it. And so what is needed is a more powerful and intimate presence of God than the tabernacle. The tabernacle becomes the temple. It's a little bit better, but the temple doesn't pull it off. And so this is what we read in John 1, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's the word used there in Greek. He tabernacled among us. He came to be present in the midst of his people. You see, the tabernacle and the temple could not make a holy people. What was needed was God himself coming in the flesh. It's that kind of presence that's needed to make a holy people. And it's in his life and it's in his death and it's his resurrection that he's able to accomplish this. And here's what we read if we keep reading. Though he came to tabernacle among us, we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we read further, out of his fullness, we have received grace in the place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's only through the presence of the living God in the flesh in Jesus. It's only through Christ that this holy people can be formed. And it's only then that we're able to live in obedience, and it's only then that we can be the people, the holy nation God calls us to be. But then, what does Jesus say 14 chapters later in John? He says, you know, I've been present among you. He says, but it's better if I go away. It's better if I send someone. Because I can only be in one place at one time. I accomplish your salvation, but I can only be one place at one time. It's better if I go away and if I send the Spirit. And so when the Spirit comes, it's by the Spirit's presence that we're then able to be that holy people. And Paul says this again and again, but for example, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he's talking about the way that they're living in disobedience. He says, don't you know that you yourselves as the church are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst. You, as the people of God, have the presence of the living triune God in the presence of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in your midst. Do we believe that? That's what distinguishes us from all the peoples on the face of the earth, that the living triune God, revealed in Christ, present in his Spirit, now lives in the midst of his people. He lives there so that they might know him and love him. He lives among them so they might worship him. He lives among them so he might make them into a holy people. And that's what Christ by the Spirit does. And he does so, remember Exodus 19, so that we can be a holy nation in the midst of God's people. You see, that's why this is our story. That's why the African Americans have it right. Because they know that mighty act of redemption needed a more powerful one if God was to make them into that kind of people. He knew that the covenant in Exodus 19, that we needed a more powerful covenant in Christ. He knew that the presence of God in the tabernacle wasn't enough. We needed the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's why it's our story. And we're incorporated into that story. And we become part of this people, called to live with God in our midst, in our very presence. Let's be a holy nation. Let's pray together. Oh God, you are present in our midst. In a secular world, that is very hard to believe. You are a holy God in our presence. And in a world that is casual, that treats everything so profanely, it's hard for us to believe that. Enable us to see the costliness of your grace in the death of Jesus Christ and the call that we have to be a holy people. O Spirit of God, come dwell in our midst and make us the people you want us to be, that we might worship and serve you with joy all of our days. In Christ's name we pray.